At, I think, one of the critical sections of the book of Habakkuk, because as we conclude this study tonight, Habakkuk has an answer to all the questions that he's been asking. And that's the answer, I think, that's going to help us. By way of introduction, let me show you the picture of this fellow. His name is Francois Mario, and Ariel, I think. He's better known as Voltaire. He had, I think, 178 pen names that he wrote by. But Voltaire was a French philosopher that lived during the period of the Enlightenment. And in the broad sweep of the philosophical changes and movements of the world, the Enlightenment period is where they were coming out of the Dark Ages, and people were... They really were opposed to any kind of strict rules and laws. And so those in the Enlightenment, they would often make fun of things, especially religious things, because during the Dark Ages, the religion, the corrupt religion, was such a terrible opposition. And so coming as a result of that, they went from one extreme all the way to the other, and these fellows claimed that they were enlightened. And so they decided that no rules applied to them, that Christianity especially was not applicable to them. They would advocate a freedom of speech. That sounds good, except when you look in the context of what they were saying. Their freedom of speech included only that which was anti-Christianity and atheistic. If you tried to exercise freedom of speech in advocating Christianity or advocating God's existence, then you were blasted by them. So Voltaire said, we need to have freedom of speech. But he really was not being truthful in what he was saying. And of course, he advocated the abolishment of the church, the evolvement and control of the state. Voltaire would be a welcomed reader and speaker in our modern time, I believe. Maybe in the course of your required readings in school, you read his Candide. That was a book that was actually a satire on the culture in which he was living. It's rather a depressing book, to be honest with you, but this was Voltaire. Now, Voltaire, as you think about him, and in his Enlightenment, all he focused on was right now, on this earth. But the problem of history is that right now is not a constant. Right now is going to change. And Voltaire realized his mortality. And when he realized that he right now was going to be terminated in death, boy, it just completely changed his entire character and his mood. Those that flattered him in his infidelic ways, they tried to encourage him, because really at his point he wanted to confess to a priest. He wanted to write and recant everything that he had said, but his friends prevented him from doing that. And so they would surround his chamber every night, and he would curse them. And as his demise became worse, he would lay there and he'd moan in bed, and he would say, "Oh me, oh me. Oh me," and they'd say that he would jerk, and it was obvious that he was in great misery. One history that notes this said that he was tortured with such agony and gnashed his teeth in rage against God and man. Then he'd cry out, "I must die, abandoned of God and man," as if God had abandoned him, but Voltaire had abandoned God years and years before. And there he laid, writhing in his bed in anguish, to deal with the fact that mortality is not immortality. There is an end to our life here. And one of the nurses that tended to him, and at the end, they couldn't even go into the room. He was just left all by himself. But she said it was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration. So what we have in Voltaire is a good illustration of man ignoring the problem of history. History is a constant. In fact, history is almost like genetics. You inherit genes, and those genes are going to map out your attitude and your life, your likes and your dislikes. And as you do that, now you have some choice. Genes don't control you. You have a choice. You can control your genes, so you don't have to do what they give you the proclivity to do. But history is like that too. We know what history is. We know the route of history. We know the frames that have been seen in civilizations past. We do not have to repeat that. We have a choice. But unfortunately, like in genetics, we don't really want the choice to change. We just sit back and we just let the genes take control of what we're doing. Well, this is the point that we're going to address in the lesson tonight. And you may think, how does that relate to Habakkuk? We're going to talk about that. We are searching a security. Habakkuk was looking for security. And he was desperate to find something to hold on to. And we understand that. But a couple of weeks ago, we were in the midst of tornado warnings, right? I was 5,000 miles away, probably asleep at this particular point in time. But folks were looking for a safe shelter. And this is true not only in bad storms, but it's true in our lives and our hopes and our futures. We want security. And one of the devil's greatest tools that will destroy us is to offer us a false security. And we begin to think that that's going to take place. And without God's security, we're easily captured by the devil and his evil devices. In this world, the devil is using all kinds of prods and temptations to get us to change. I read today that New York, as if it can do anything worse than what it's done for years, now the governor's decided he's going to legalize marijuana because that will make the people happy. Wow, brilliant. Completely ignoring the problem of history that marijuana is a gateway drug that opens people's willingness to go into not only harder drugs, but drugs that are totally destructive to the human body as the addiction begins. But we're being told marijuana is okay. We need it for medicinal purposes. And you look at the lives of those that swallowed that bait for security, and you see a life that's been destroyed. They have no initiatives. Often they're total failures in everything they're doing because they just don't care anymore. Well, I guess in a sense they've gotten their security, but the problem that they're going to have, the problem of history, is that they're going to wake one day to what Voltaire did, and suddenly mortality becomes a very real practice to them. And their last days will be spent, as Voltaire is saying, oh my, in agony and gnashing the teeth. Well, whenever our security gives us hope, then that gives us a renewal in our body. Habakkuk is a prophet whose hope had been shaken, and the first chapter talks about that. And the revelation that he had just been given by God that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by Babylon, and Babylon as a savage nation was a hard blow for the prophet to take. God had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Moses had repeated it at Ebal and Gerizim as they crossed over into the promised land. There are blessings, but then there's curses. That's the problem of history. You can't ignore God and get by with it. And so here we have in Habakkuk this simple emphasis again that history cannot be avoided. And it was this awful stress that burdened Habakkuk. And the prophet had presented his arguments to God. He said, how can you do this? How can you use Babylon, which is such a treacherous and evil and ungodly nation? And they're arrogant and they're everything that you are not. How can you use this ungodly nation? The problem that we need to understand, that Habakkuk eventually understands, is that we often think that God is too pure to use the elements of this world to achieve His purposes. We don't have time to do it, but in a fascinating study, you look at all of the catastrophes that have struck this earth, the man-made catastrophes, especially world wars, and then you see how out of the mess of that madness you have advancements of Christianity over and over again in history. God can use evil deeds that are done, not that He approves of evil, He doesn't, but He can use those to further His providential will and to affirm His purpose. And this is what Habakkuk had forgotten. Habakkuk, he forgot that God was God. And having finished his case, now Habakkuk has affirmed his position. And so now, in chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I'm going to sit and I'm going to wait to see what God is going to say to me. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, this waiting is seen in what the New American Standard calls the guard post. Actually, this is a watchtower. It's a military term. It was a post where you would have sentries that would scan the horizons, and they would be watching for any movement, whether it would be a positive or a negative impact that was to come. But Habakkuk says, okay, I am now at this guard post. It was manned. The guard post was manned by those that were very vigilant, those that had keen eyesight, those that would understand, kind of like what Scott pointed out, the sons of Issachar. They understood what Israel needed to do. Well, these watchmen in the watch post, they were of a keen understanding. They were individuals that would not go to sleep as they were standing guard. Well, they would scan the perimeter. And so here Habakkuk uses that metaphor to say, I am watching for some response. I'm scanning the horizons. I am scrutinizing everything. I want to see what God's answer is for me. He was waiting for a new perspective to come to him. His old is confessed now in chapter 1. Hopelessness, he says. It's hopeless. I don't have the God that I thought I have. Well, now chapter 2, he says, let me watch and let me scan and see what's going on. Habakkuk's experience here gives us a great lesson. And we are often, like Habakkuk, caught up in the midst of trials. We need an anchor that will bring us safety. We need a shelter that will offer us security. And Habakkuk identifies four specific points on how we can handle the pressures of life. All right, point number one. If you want to handle the pressures of life, then you develop a never-failing commitment to God. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I'll stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. In the midst of the problem, Habakkuk was still demonstrating an unwavering faith in God. He never lost his faith in God. He knew who God was, and he was confident in who God was. And so Habakkuk says his faith is fixed on God. He just has some problems with that faith. And he wants the answer to that. Habakkuk's life did not seem fair or right or equitable. The entire situation between the faith in his mind and the visibility of how that faith was practiced, there was a disconnect there completely. And so, no doubt, he had asked, like the psalmist does in Psalm 73, does it really pay to follow God? Okay, I believe in this God who is so great, and this God who is the absolute sovereign, this God who is so pure that he cannot tolerate any kind of evil. But wait a minute. Look at what's happening. Does it really pay to follow God? And we've referenced Psalm 73 a number of times. We don't have time to discuss that. I'd like for you to read through that, not now, but later. But look at the conflict that the psalmist has, and then he realizes where his flawed reasoning is found. Habakkuk needed to remember that God is in control. That would be a good thing for us to remember as well. God is in control, and since God is in control, God is going to do whatever is good. Isaiah 14:24, there he says, "Just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." Whenever God makes a decision, nothing is going to move that. Isaiah 14:24, and in verse 27 of that, he says, "The Lord of armies has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" There is nobody that is more powerful than God. Whatever problem you have, whatever difficulty you're facing, it's always good to remember God is bigger than your problem. Who can disrupt his plans? Who can frustrate his plans? Who can turn back the hand of the Almighty God? Now, Habakkuk shared a weakness that you and I share. And this weakness is not really a compliment, but it's seen right here in Habakkuk, and it's seen in our lives multiple times. And that weakness is that we want God to act according to our character and not according to his character. Do you agree? That's how we want God to act. And whenever God doesn't act that way, we have some problems. Because our God is not performing as we think. We want to be in the driver's seat. And you just can't have that happen. 2 Timothy 2:13. There Paul tells Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. Now, that's a significant phrase, not necessarily in your English, but it means that he is there, he is constantly there, and he is not going to be moved. We talk about the rock. Our God is a rock, and definitely he is, and this illustrates that faithfulness of him as well. If we're to gain the perspective of life that Habakkuk has now in chapter 2, that will give us victory over the problems of this world, this wholehearted consecration to God, we must let God be in control. He is the one that's the absolute steadfast rock. And we need to hold fast to that rock. Do you remember, I know you do, the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham? I think a lot of times we kind of give Abraham a pass. And we think that Abraham was just perfect all the time. He was a good man, but he had some problems. A number of problems. And we have the Muslim nation today because of some of his problems that he had. But nonetheless, we often think of Abraham as being almost a canonized saint in that metaphor. But in Genesis chapter 22, put yourself in Abraham's place. He is the father of the faithful. He is the one that has absolute trust in God. And yet now this God asked him to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice. And if you read Genesis 22 carefully, you'll note there the Hebrew emphasizes it three times. You take your son, you take your only son, and remember what the third one is? the son that you love. Have you ever wondered how Abraham responded initially to that? Now, we know the outcome. We know the story. The history there is true. But what do you think Abraham felt at that particular point? I think he'd be right here with Habakkuk. Wait a minute, God. You're not operating the way that I shouldn't have to do this. This is not the way that things are to go. Well, Habakkuk was confident that God is going to supply an answer. He thinks in chapter 1, he set up his defense and he set up his presentation. And so Habakkuk says, all right, let's see how he's going to handle this. And so that's what he's saying now in verse 1. He says, I'm going to stand, I'll station myself, I'll keep watch, and I'll hear what he says so that I know how I might reply. Now, you've got to smile at that. He says, I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what God's going to say, and then I'm going to know how I can respond to him. I don't think, George, that I would be that bold. I don't believe so. But we'll have sympathy for Habakkuk at this point. But he is confident that God will supply an answer. Psalm 5:3 says, in the morning, Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will present my prayer to you and be on the watch. Well, how do we confront the troubling facts of life? James 1:6 says, he must ask in faith without doubting. That's the faith, the absolute faith. And the watchman there, we are the watchman. We are to be scanning the horizons. We are to be watched and fixed on the answer that's coming. Once we take a problem to God, then we need to follow Habakkuk's answer. Sit back and let God give you the answer for that problem. Everybody has problems. Everybody struggles with problems. Well, we need to ask a simple question whenever problems come. And I try to do this with my kids. Whenever problems would come, first thing I'd ask is, whose problem is this? You know, because a lot of parents won't take on their kids' problem. And they don't need to do that. And so as we grow up, we still need to ask that question. Whose problem is this? Or exactly how is my problem framed here? What is my problem? Well, you look at the situation. And the problem may be that here's somebody that is not doing what God says he ought to do. And so I'm borrowing that. And you can't do that. That's his problem. Galatians 6 says, everyone must bear his own burden. Now, you can help share that, he says, later on, but you can't take the burden that is personally theirs. And so while you can sympathize with somebody that's got a problem, you can't resolve that. You're not the problem fixer in people's lives. They are. They've got to fix that problem. If you try to be the problem fixer, you're just enabling their problem to continue because it's not their problem, it's yours. You've accepted it. Not a smart choice whenever you're dealing with problems. And the same thing, in dealing with children, if you accept as a parent the child's problems, you're not helping them at all. In fact, you're only aiding and assisting them in becoming bigger problems in what they're doing. And so I'd tell my kids, I'd say, look, this is not my problem. This is your problem. My problem is, if you don't get it solved, then your problem is going to get much worse than what you're thinking. And so you need to deal with this problem and deal with it immediately. Well, some thought that might have been too blunt, but we can't solve other people's problems. Well, Habakkuk here had decided, okay, I've laid it out, so now I'm going to sit back. A lot of us want to hold on to our problems. There's a poem, I don't know if it's in the book or not, but it's called Let Go and Let God. It reads, as children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never let it go." A lot of times, that's why our problems persist. We don't do what God says. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul says there, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything through prayers, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests made known unto God." Give your problems to God. Let go of the problems. Habakkuk could not understand the problem, nor could he reconcile it with God's justice, but he did take it to God here in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he leaves it with God. Now, life stresses can be healed by this kind of confident faith that believes God is able. Remember Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect that which I've entrusted unto him unto that day." Ephesians 3:20, "He is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think." Well, we need a faith that enables overcoming of the worst trials. You got Paul and Silas in the jail. You got Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with the thorn in his side. All right, number two, real quick. We're going to have to speed on through here. Overcome the stresses of life, give an energetic response to God's Word. Okay, you turn the problem over to God. That's not all you do. You're not free at that point. God says, "Okay, Habakkuk, I got your problem. Now you look at my word." You know somebody that's got a problem? Oh, don't just turn that problem over to God. I've heard people say that. Well, let's just turn them over to God and let God work on them. Doesn't work like that, does it? Habakkuk tells us, you take the word of God and you, there in verse 2, "Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run." Habakkuk was told to write down the response because it'd be read and publicized by many. The answer is simple. Trust God. Look at the problem of history. God's word is still the only answer for life perplexities. We will trust God's word. We'll reject human wisdom and all the foolishness that goes along with that. People today have historically shown that man cannot improve on God's way and God's word. God's word continues to offer an answer to those that are seeking it. Psalm 119 is marvelous in that. God's word is very plain, and it's a wonderful message that should be proclaimed. If you're praying for somebody and you're not talking to them about the Bible, it's not going to work. How are they going to know that they're doing wrong? You think suddenly they're just going to wake up one morning and they're going to say, "Wow, I guess I've been wrong." Not going to work. You take the Bible, as Habakkuk was told, and you take the simple message, the plain message, and tell it to them. Number three, handle life stresses by possessing absolute faith in the future. Now, here's the answer, folks. Verse 3. "The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail." Well, Habakkuk's perplexity was because he was looking at things right now. And God says, there's no immediate deliverance that's going to come, but it's going to be there in the future. And this is where the problem of future, the problem of history comes into focus once again. You look back historically, there is that constant and steady, continual record that God is going to act and God is going to make sure that His will is followed through. It may not happen today, but rest assured, it is definitely going to happen. The prophet had to wait for His coming. And once again, here's an unfamiliar or uncomfortable point that we share with Habakkuk. Life stresses often press us to want immediate relief right now. Or you can think back of some of the commercials when we used to watch commercials. I don't know anybody that watches commercials now, but what was it? You'd get a headache and it was fast back with stand back or something like that. Y'all remember, is a powder you mixed in water and snap back with stand back. There you go, Brother Bob. I knew there was somebody a little younger than I that remember that. Snap back with stand back. Yes, sir. I remember, used to in Huntsville, there's a country western show come on every Saturday afternoon, and it was sponsored by Stand Back. And you would snap back, they said. It'd be instant. Well, that's what we want. And I guess stand back, well, I don't know. We have stand back now. Maybe they didn't snap back fast enough, and they've just snapped off. But here we have the point. God, we want the immediate. But the prophet had to wait. God does not work on our time schedule. That's the answer now Habakkuk is getting in verse 3. Habakkuk, you're right. God cannot tolerate the ungodly. God will not sanction the treacherous. But God is not working on your schedule. God is working on His own schedule. Well, much more could be said in that, but we got to hurry. Patient waiting is what Habakkuk tells us that we need to do, and patient waiting does not murmur, but constantly trust in God. It looks at the Word of God, and notice here, Habakkuk is told, you take my word, you inscribe it so that the message will run. Again, don't sit there silently and say, well, I'm praying for them. I hope they're going to know better. Habakkuk tells you that just won't work. Sounds good, especially if you're a non-confrontal person. But it's not what God wants us to do. When life stresses appear to go unnoticed by the justice of God, it does not mean that God is sitting and not doing anything. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. 2 Peter 3:9. Your whole perspective on life's injustice will change when you allow injustice to be answered in God's schedule. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of armies has sworn, saying, certainly, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. If your God is the God of the Bible, then Habakkuk says you trust Him and not worry about that. There will come a day of reckoning. And 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about this. The Lord is going to come back and notice, He's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. But then to another category, to those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you're just praying for somebody and they don't know God or they're not obeying God's word, how are they going to know to change? Take the word here in verse 2, the word of God, to instruct them. We must, number 4, to escape the stresses of life, be diligent as you're perplexed. That means be busy, be work. Habakkuk's response now, as you look in verse 4, verses 3 and 4, actually the entire paragraph, is he's going to continue. He says, I'm surrounded with problems. He said, nothing makes sense, but I'm going to continue. I will stand. I will not leave my post. I will faithfully discharge my duty. And we need to have a similar resolve. Even though we are often beset with doubts and pounded with problems, Paul tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Whenever you allow the perplexities of life to just compound and take over you, your problems are going to increase. There's never any glory in retreat. You need to stand. You need to go forward. Problems are going to increase if you do not remain resolute. Fellowship is going to be lessened because you'll want to withdraw. Activity has a way of lightening our burdens and the problems of life, but too often Christians just simply quit, and they need to regain the perspective that Habakkuk had. We need to possess the perspective that Habakkuk had. When confronted with the stresses and pressures and perplexities of life, you be confident in your trust in the Almighty God. And this was the turning point. This is the pivotal paragraph in all the chapters. One author says, "This is the bright star in all his prophecy. The hope which Habakkuk received in the vision is the same hope that the Christian community received or maintains." History, and I like his point, history is in God's hands. It is God's story. He is in control. That's the problem of history that I keep repeating over and over again. You can't change history. History is going to recycle itself. And the only change that you can do in history is to make it better. It's gotten pretty bad, and I don't know if we can make it any worse than what it's been throughout history. Another author says this, "Shall we despair? Shall we express doubt as to whether the transformation of the realm of death into the realm of spiritual life shall ever be effected? No, though the vision tarry, we will wait for it, knowing that it will surely come, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let me go back to Voltaire real quick as we close out here. Here's one of the quotes that he has, just to show you how enlightened he is and how fond of free speech he was and how he detested the spiritual. He says, "The Bible is what fools have written, what imbeciles command, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart." Well, intellectual vocabulary. Well, the problem is, Voltaire failed to factor in the problem of history. And as he lay there writhing in death on his bed, breathing his last breaths, oh, he wanted to take back everything that he said. Historically, man cannot erase, replace, or modify God, conform to his personal wishes. And Habakkuk tells us this. Next week, we're going to look at the next section and discuss the answer to life's dilemmas. I hope you'll be with us. Thank you all.